Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And the title of this message is Deflating the Puffed Up Church. Deflating the Puffed Up Church. I'm going to have the privilege to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And as I have the privilege to read God's Word, God Himself will be kindly addressing us from His Word. God is about to address us in and through the reading and proclamation of His Word yet again, once again. So, let our hearts be filled with anticipation. Let everyone lean forward and lean into this, filled with expectation of the grace we will encounter in and through His Word this morning. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Are you familiar with the writings of Ted L. Nancy? Mr. Nancy has written a book titled Letters from a Nut. And the sequel is titled More Letters from a Nut. And these books are a compilation of his most unusual correspondence with a wide variety of individuals and celebrities and corporations and their response to his unusual letters. Letters like this one that he wrote to the Coca-Cola Company. Dear Coca-Cola, I have a beverage called Kiet Doke. Will it interfere with your beverage, Diet Coke? The taste is, in capital letters, not similar at all, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, and in parentheses, mine tastes like Pepsi. I sell my Kiet Doke to mostly construction workers who love it. One guy said, this sure doesn't taste like Coca-Cola. Let me know so I can continue to sell my soda. Thanks. By the way, do you use caramel in your soda? Just checking. Thanks. Sincerely, Ted L. Nancy. Mr. Nancy received a response. He received a response from the Trademark Council of the Coca-Cola Company. He received a response from the Trademark Council on the official Coca-Cola Company stationery. Dear Mr. Nancy, thank you for your letter of October 25th, inquiring about whether you may continue using the trademark. And by the way, throughout this letter, Kiet Doke is capitalized. Trademark Kiet Doke in association with the beverage. As the owner of a federal registration for the famous trademark Diet Coke, We cannot consent to your use of Kayet Doke in association with a beverage. We believe Kayet Doke is confusingly similar to our trademark Diet Coke and are concerned that an appreciable number of customers will believe that the Coca-Cola Company endorses your product. As a result, we must insist that you immediately take action and discontinue your use of Kayet Doke. And it continues in a similar serious manner. Mr. Nancy responds to the trademark counsel. I have decided that I will not sell my Kayet Doke beverage anymore. The product is discontinued. I'm taking my $700 out of the bank and my 11 cans of Kayet Doke that are left, and I'm bringing them home. Parentheses, they are in my room now. I now realize it was a poorly thought out idea. It was stupid. I mean, if you went to 7-Eleven and saw in the cooler Dr. Pepper, Orange Crush, Wink, and Kayet Doke, would you choose Kayet Doke? I don't think so. The idea was bad. Who was I to think that someone who would choose Kayet Doke? I'm embarrassed over what I now consider to be a terrible idea. So let this letter stand as my admission that I've ceased and desisted. There will be no more Kayet Doke on the market. Sorry I bothered you. Sorry I wasted your time. And please look out for my new beverage, Pyet Depsy. It would appear that the Coca-Cola Company did not perceive the humorous intent of Mr. Nancy's letter. They didn't get it, and therefore they responded with this official, formal, legal letter. Unlike Mr. Nancy, Paul's intent in this passage was a serious one. And in this paragraph, Paul intentionally employs sarcasm and irony in order to address the pride that was so pronounced and prevalent in the Corinthian church. This was a proud church, and their pride wasn't subtle, it was pronounced. They were proud of their spirituality, they were proud of their gifting. Their pride was evidenced by their identification with a particular leader to the exclusion of all other leaders, revealed in their slogans, I belong to. Paul describes them in verse 6 as puffed up. And in this paragraph, Paul cares for them by confronting their arrogance. He is motivated by a fatherly care for this church, and his words were designed to have a soul-deflating effect upon this puffed up church. And this morning, as we overhear Paul's caring confrontation of the Corinthians, we might be surprised to discover how at times we can bear a striking resemblance to the Corinthians. Perhaps a more appropriate title for the message this morning would be Deflating the Puffed Up Seminary Student. Or Deflating the Puffed Up Professor. Or much more relevant to me, Deflating the Puffed Up Chapel Speaker. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. It is not that I perceive in this wonderful place a striking resemblance between Southeastern Seminary and the Corinthian church. I do not. Here's what I perceive when I'm here. I perceive evidences of grace everywhere I look. And I perceive the pronounced presence of gratefulness and humility. That's what I perceive when I'm here. But here's what I know about you. Here's what I know about you because of what I know of the Bible and because it is confirmed in my own experience. Indwelling sin remains. And indwelling sin remains active in us all this morning. And so, there's a good probability that each one of us arrived here this morning in some way, to differing degrees, puffed up about something. And therefore, this passage remains wonderfully relevant to all of us this morning. So, let's pay careful attention to these words. Let's allow these divinely inspired words to have their divinely designed, pride-deflating, grace imparting, soul-edifying, God-glorifying effect in our hearts and in our lives. In this passage, Paul reveals two effects of grace, and it is apparent to me, glancing at the clock, I will most likely only get to one effect of grace. Dr. Agin was kind enough to give me an entire hour. I declined the entire hour. I said, no, I must serve the students, Dr. Agin, by preaching for less than an hour so I can serve them and their schedule. Some of you are not picking up on this. I was not given an hour. And Dr. Agin sits there frightened that I will take an hour because he has heard me preach before. And he knows that when I get behind the sacred desk, it appears I lose all restraint and awareness of the time. But not this morning. I'm going to give attention to time because I'm here under his authority and I do want to serve you and the faculty. First, grace produces humility. Verses 6 and 7. Grace produces humility. In verse 6, Paul explains why he's been using the previous analogies about himself and Apollos. This was all for their benefit, to restrain them from going beyond what is written in sacred scripture. There, the Corinthians' attraction to human wisdom was taking them beyond what is written, and this knowledge inevitably puffs up, and Paul will be addressing that further in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul expects them to stay within the limits prescribed by Scripture. His purpose is clear here. It's explicit. Verse 6, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So he is addressing their pride in persons, their arrogance and their ambition that was expressed by their exclusive deference to a particular leader to the exclusion of all other leaders. And then, brilliantly, in verse 7, Paul deploys a series of questions in order to deflate this puffed up church. He attempts to deflate their puffed up perspective of themselves with a series of theologically informed rhetorical questions. And in verse 7, we discover that the right question can make all the difference. All the difference. The right question made all the difference in John Sculley's life. In an article titled Question Marks, I was introduced to John Sculley and the difference the right question made in his life. The author writes that in his book Odyssey, John Sculley describes how Steve Jobs, founder of Apple, repeatedly sought to recruit him from his position at Pepsi-Cola to become president of Apple. Each time, Sculley declined. But Jobs, Sculley said, would not give up. And then came a night when the two men were on the balcony of a New York City condo, and Jobs again asked, are you going to come to Apple? And Sculley writes that he told Jobs that he couldn't because the financial package wasn't right, and Jobs countered that more money would not be a problem. Sculley remained unconvinced. And then Jobs, obviously exasperated, fired a laser-like question, quote, John, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want a chance to change the world? Sculley comments, it was as if someone reached up and delivered a stiff blow to my stomach. The question was a monstrous one, one for which I had no answer. It simply knocked the wind out of me. Soon after, he was packing his bags and making the move west. It wasn't the first time that a string of words with a question mark at the end has changed everything for somebody. Now, beginning in verse 7, we have a divinely inspired string of words with a divinely inspired question mark at the end, with the divine intention of changing everything for the Corinthians and for each person present here this morning as well. In verse 7, we have divinely inspired questions, divinely designed questions for the proud in heart, for those who have become puffed up. They're divinely inspired and designed to knock the wind out of puffed up Corinthians and anyone present today who humbly acknowledges they have become, in whatever way, puffed up. Listen, these questions, they are a gracious gift from God. So let's allow them this morning to have their appropriate humbling effect on our souls. Question one, for who sees anything different in you? For who makes you different from anyone else? So their proud identification with a particular leader, their proud assessment of their own spirituality, it reveals a serious and erroneous perspective as to how they have become Christians and why they are Christians. Who, Paul asks, who has made you different from any other Christian or any non-Christian? They have no basis for being puffed up. They have no grounds for self-exaltation, since any and all differences that exist in the Corinthians are attributable to God and to God alone. And actually, Paul has been making this point really from the outset of this letter. So please look with me in chapter 1, where we read the following words in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Now, read these verses with this background in mind and what we are considering in chapter 4 and these divinely designed questions in mind. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. And Paul continues in chapter 2, referencing the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom of God revealed in and through the cross of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. And he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 10, these things, this wisdom revealed in and through the cross, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. He is bringing their attention. You didn't discover this. You didn't discover God. God graciously revealed Himself to you. And in chapter 3, He continues with this accent and emphasis. In verse 6, He writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, making that critical distinction between these men, their important role as a means of grace, and the God of all grace who gave the growth. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So prior to what we encounter in chapter 4, Paul has been making this point. Everything distinctive about them in relation to their salvation and the transformation of their lives is attributed to God alone, attributable to God alone and His grace alone. Why are they different? Who made them different? The answer is obvious, but apparently not obvious to the Corinthians, due to the blinding effect of pride in their lives. Listen, your conversion story is no different. My conversion story is no different. If you are converted, who made you different? Like, why are you converted and your older brother is not converted? Like, why are you converted and your dad is not converted? Why are you converted and your younger sister is not yet converted? What's like your explanation for that? Do you assign that to your intellectual superiority? Do you somehow assign that to your moral superiority? Listen, for every Christian, the answer is the same. If you're a Christian this morning, here's why you're a Christian. God, in the mystery of His mercy, graciously chose you. God graciously revealed Himself to you through the proclamation of the gospel. God graciously saved you. God graciously gave you the gift of repentance. And this question and the answers to this question, they are intended to humble us. Intended to have a humbling effect on our souls. But there's another question. There's another question Paul deploys to, in effect, knock the wind out of the puffed up Corinthians. Second question. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? Well, the obvious answer that obviously wasn't obvious to the Corinthians was, I got nothing. Nothing. I mean, since nothing originates with them, since nothing can be assigned to their initiative, well, how? How can you be arrogant? How can you be boastful? Since you have nothing that you haven't received, not achieved, not merited, received. Paul's question, in effect, is an invitation. An invitation for them to consider and to contemplate the grace of God they have received, not earned or achieved. And the question really addresses the root issue of pride. Pride in their spirituality, pride in their gifts, pride in certain leaders. Because the appropriate response to this question would really be heart and perspective altering for the Corinthians. The question and the appropriate answer to this question can be heart altering for us as well. What do you have that you did not receive? In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Gordon Fee makes the following observation about this question. Quote, this question is an invitation to experience one of those rare, unguarded moments of total honesty, where in the presence of the eternal God, one recognizes that everything, absolutely everything that one has is a gift. All is of grace. Nothing is deserved. Nothing earned. Let's experience one of those rare moments Mr. Fee refers to. Let's experience one of those rare moments together in the presence of the eternal God. Let's acknowledge afresh this morning that everything, actually, not just everything, absolutely everything that we have is a gift. And it's a gift that we didn't deserve. Gifts that really are an expression of God's amazing grace toward those who are not only undeserving, but actually, in light of His holiness and our sinfulness, ill-deserving. They're all from God. All from God. All because of His grace. All the result of the cross. So from salvation, one's family, one's church, relationships, gifting, education, the list just goes on. They are all gifts. So let's just take a moment to contemplate them, just ever so briefly. Are you skilled in a certain area this morning? Well, if so, God gave you that skill as a gift. Are you knowledgeable in a particular area this morning? You have a specialty? Well, if so, God, listen, gave you a mind with a capacity to comprehend and to retain as a gift. It's a gift. Have you achieved or attained a certain role, responsibility, position, title. Well, if so, God gave it to you as a gift. Gave you the opportunity, promoted you to that position as a gift. And if you find yourself, while I'm going through this brief representative list, you find yourself thinking, okay, hey, okay, I concede, but hey, pal, I have worked hard. I'm sure you have. As a gift, too. God gave you the strength to work hard. God gave you the health to work hard. I'm saying, well, most importantly, I think this passage is clearly saying that even, in effect, the motivation necessary to work is a gift from God. So whatever your gifting, skill, ability, whatever has been given to you, it has been given to you by God. It is a gift from God. So whether it's intellectual, relational, athletic, mechanical, artistic, I mean, you just fill in the blank this morning. But whatever gifting is present in your life, and there is gifting present in everyone's life, it has been given to you by God, and it is a gift from God, and it is a gift we do not deserve. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, there's only one right answer to this question for everyone, and that answer is simply this: nothing. I have absolutely nothing that hasn't been given to me by God as a gift. And listen, the answer to that question, it's a divinely designed question with a divine intent to have an appropriately humbling effect upon our souls. My historical hero is Charles Spurgeon. And I can never preach a sermon without wondering and thinking, what would Spurgeon say? What would Spurgeon say in relation to this passage? I have a practice that on Saturday, at some time Saturday, prior to having the privilege to preach Sunday, I will find my way to Spurgeon's sermons and seek to discover whether Spurgeon has addressed the text I'm preaching on. I read through his sermon. It always has a humbling effect on me because as I'm reading, I'm thinking, well, yep, this is a great reminder of how it should be done. I only hope that members of the church I love and serve aren't reading the same sermon that night so that I would be compared unfavorably to Spurgeon the next morning. By the way, for all pastors, future pastors, for the accelerated development of humility in your life, read Spurgeon's sermons, read them prior to preaching your sermon, and play golf. Those are the two things I recommend for accelerated growth in humility. Both will have a humbling effect on your soul. Well, if Spurgeon were present this morning, here's what I think he would say. Oh, believer, learn to reject pride, seeing that you have no ground for it. Whatever you are, you have nothing to make you proud. The more you have, the more you are in debt to God. And you should not be proud of that which renders you a debtor. Consider your origin. Look back to what you were. Is anybody having tissues? So sorry. Nobody sick this morning? Thank you so much. It's no small challenge to work my way through this quote. Consider your origin. Look back to what you were. See, when I look back to what I was, and then I fast forward to where I am, what's wrong with this picture? What explanation is there for this transformation? Uh, consider your origin. Look back to what you were. Consider what you will have been, but for divine grace. Oh my. So consider for a moment what you would have been, where you would have been this moment, but for divine grace. You wouldn't have been here. And you wouldn't have been saved from future wrath. And you wouldn't have been forgiven of all your sins, but for divine grace. Look upon yourself as you are now. Doesn't your conscience reproach you? Don't your 1,000 wanderings stand before you and tell you that you are unworthy to be called his son or daughter? And if he has made you anything, aren't you taught thereby that it is grace that has made you to differ? Great believer, you would have been a great sinner if God had not made you to differ. Oh, you who are valiant for truth, and that would be representative of this fine institution, all who sit before me who are to be commended for this, but you would have been as valiant for error if grace had not laid hold upon you. Therefore, don't be proud. Though you have a large estate, a wide domain of grace, once you did not have a single thing to call your own except sin and misery. Oh, strange infatuation that you who have borrowed everything should think of exalting yourself. This question and this answer are intended to have a humbling effect upon our souls. A deflating effect on a puffed up soul. Because we have received it all and have not earned it all, we should be humbled by it all. We certainly shouldn't boast at all, except in the grace of God. The only boasting that's appropriate here is boasting in the Lord and boasting in His grace, because this is the intended effect of grace in our lives. Final question is an obvious question. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Obvious. Logical. And as I glance at the clock, we are almost out of time. So, let's pause before we conclude and just ponder appropriate application of this to our lives. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. Take these questions with you. These are a gift from God. They're a gracious gift from God. Take all three of them with you into the rest of your day, into your next week. Take them with you into the next semester. Take them with you into the rest of your lives. Let these questions accompany you and address and care for your soul the rest of your lives. I think they're particularly relevant to you. They're relevant to all Christians, but I think they're particularly relevant to you because I would assume there is some temptation to be puffed up as a result of the education you are receiving. I mean, this is a world-class institution with world-class scholars teaching you. You are blessed. I mean, really, there shouldn't be any complaining by any student here. One of the policies that should be imposed and enforced is, if you're going to be a student at Southeastern, no whining allowed. Okay? Don't want to hear any whining about attending classes and reading and studying and papers and examinations. No whining, because you get to study the Bible. You're taught by godly scholars. No whining. Just gratefulness. Do you know how many people there are that envy you? Wish they could trade places with you. One is addressing you. But I would assume there's at least a temptation for you to become puffed up. Puffed up. Arrogant in attitude because of the education you are receiving here. Arrogance that is evident in your attitude, in your speech, and your tone of your speech as you interact with fellow students or professors or non-Christians. Temptation to be puffed up because of the knowledge you receive here. These questions will protect you from that temptation. Because your theological education in this context actually should have a humbling effect on your soul. I mean, you should graduate more knowledgeable of truth. But you should also graduate more humbled by truth. And both should be distinctives in your life. There should be a discernible difference in your attitude, in your speech, in your tone of speech as you have encountered truth in this context. Oh, let it be said of all students who attend and graduate through Southeastern that they are not only theologically informed, that they are not only theologically discerning, that they not only have a passion for the local church and a passion for missions. Let it also be said of those students that there is a discernible presence of humility in their attitude and their speech and their tone. And may that be perceived by fellow students and parents, and when you return to your home church, by members of your home church and the pastors of your home church. And may that be perceived in particular each and every opportunity you have to share the gospel. Even if the non-Christian you're addressing doesn't appear to be comprehending the content of the gospel or responding immediately to your presentation of the gospel, may there be this lingering effect in his or her soul. May they think this of you. I wasn't being addressed by somebody who was self-righteous. I was being addressed by someone who, how would I describe it? They seem to be humbled by the message they were sharing with me. I didn't pick up any air of moral superiority. Instead, they seem to be amazed and surprised. May that be the fruit and effect of your education in this context. May you be, as you leave here, more amazed by the grace of God. Listen, this text, just verse 7, it just wonderfully addresses our ambitions. God is addressing our ambitions in verse 7. So let's just, in closing, ask, what are your ambitions? Would the cultivation of humility in the service of God in the context of the local church for the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth be your ambition? Would that be your passion? Well, verse 7 addresses your ambition. And if one applies the content of verse 7 to one's ambition, then one's ambition will be altered by this passage and what this passage reveals, because grace produces humility. Let's pray. Well, Father, how kind of you to draw near to us through this passage and deflate our puffed up hearts by kindly reminding us of your grace, and that there is no basis for anyone present. There's no basis for self-exaltation. There's no basis to draw attention to ourselves or to boast in and of ourselves. But we also thank you that this passage has a humbling effect on us and leaves us freshly amazed by grace and eager to lift our voice in song and conversation, boasting in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name.